We've been in the book of Ephesians for the last several weeks now, and we're in Ephesians chapter 5 today. So go ahead, grab your Bible, open up, and follow along there. Did you know that North Americans spend $11.1 billion at the box office every year? That's a lot of money. Not only that, but on top of this, the average North American family spends 10% of their income on vacation travel every year. That's a lot of money. And one of the main areas that we spend this money on, one area of entertainment, is war. Now, here's what I mean by that. People are fascinated by the story of an evil force being overcome by the banding together of integrity, honor, and heroism. We love that story, whether it's based on World War II or the Marvel comics that are making all the movies these days. It's not just movies, but it's tourism as well. Did you know that every year 5 million people visit Normandy's beaches? We love that story. Today on those beaches, you can do all sorts of tourism. You can rent sailboats, surfboards, ride horse carts, go swimming, all while remembering the 425,000 people who lost their lives that day. Now, for us in 21st century Canada, the idea of war comes with some irony attached. For most Canadians, this might not be true in this room, but for most Canadians, war has never been personal for us. I've never been. And so it's easy to grab on to the adventure of it. A real war, of course, is anything but entertaining. When the Canadian soldiers swarmed Juno Beach in Normandy on June 6th, 1944, not a single one of them was under any delusion that they were on vacation. Right? There was no popcorn in their boats. Their lives were on the line, and so they were all in. In today's text in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a call to war, but it's one that many of us in North America, I think, have taken half-heartedly. But the fact is that there is a real enemy out there, and there is a real strategic plan laid out for us in Scripture for how to defeat him. But this will only happen if we stop spectating and instead dig into the trenches. So I ask you as we get into this, in your life, are you killing sin, or is sin killing you? We're going to pick it up in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that's illuminated becomes a light. That's why it said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This text here, Paul gives us three pictures of this war that we're in. First one comes in verse 8, where he says this, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. This is a good verse evil language. These are two forces that are in diametric opposition to each other. But notice here what it says there. It says, it doesn't say you weren't you were in darkness. It doesn't say that. It says you were darkness. And now it says you're not in the light, but you are light. So this war isn't actually going on around us. It's right inside us. And once again, we're commanded to become who we are. Live as a child of light. What this means is that the world isn't your problem. Right? You can't blame your failure, whatever it is, on internet porn or the pressure to buy the bigger house and the faster car. These are real temptations that we face in our world, but they aren't the reason for your failure. That reason is inside you, not outside. So think of Peter, the other disciples. They're in the boat, facing the wind and the waves, and they're struggling against this. It's the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, they see something walking towards them on the water. Their first inkling is that this is a ghost. Right? That's the only thing that can walk on water. But then Jesus calls out to them, "Don't be afraid." And it's a beautiful moment. Of course, it's not quite enough for Peter, right? He wants more. And so he says, "You know, if it's really you, Lord, then tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And I imagine at that moment, Peter is saying, "You know, oh, I wish it was a ghost. Like, this is kind of crazy." But then we get this. Then Peter got down out of the boat. We got that next slide there. We got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" It's classic Peter, right? A brilliant one second and a bumbling buffoon the next. But Peter's problem isn't the wind and the waves. It's doubt. Doubt makes his eyes shift from Jesus to his problems, and he starts going down. So where's the darkness inside you? Paul says, verse 10, "Find out what's pleasing to the Lord." It pleases Jesus to have you walking on water. Think about what that would look like for you. To be successful in your life, in wherever it is that you're sinking right now. What would that look like? He wants you to overcome. This series has been titled, "Become Who You Are." And this is how we do it. You become light when you make the author of light God in your life. But there's something, I think, a country full of tourists and moviegoers needs to hear. You see, walking on water isn't entertainment. There's no popcorn in the boat of your life. This is war. And the only way to survive is to get your eyes on Jesus and to keep them there. It takes effort and intentionality. So the question, I think, for us today is, are you on vacation or are you in the battle? It's the first picture. Second picture comes in verse 14. Paul says this, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Again, there's a picture of war and a command to become who we are. So stop lying on the couch. Stop living like nothing matters. Stop hitting snooze instead of using your abilities to increase God's glory and expand his kingdom. So stop thinking that, I'm going to give, I'm going to serve when I finally get a job or when I get a better job, when things quiet down or quiet down more than they are, or when you retire, whatever that is. Stop putting your life on hold. You're sleeping, but you're not resting. Paul says, rise from the dead. Your life is on the line. And the risk is not that you might lose it, but that you might never have had it at all. William Wallace from Braveheart had it right. He said this: every man dies, but not every man really lives. Kind of like that. He said it kind of like that. Anyway, it's a great line. And Jesus says, if we want to win at life like he did, not a living a life of comfort or ease, but one that counts. If you want to live that kind of a life, a life that counts, then we have to rise from the dead and let him shine on us and out of us. So is your life going to count? Or are you sleeping it away? Third picture Paul paints comes in verse 15, where he calls us to be wise in the midst of evil days. Three pictures of war. Be wise, thirdly, in the midst of evil days. Matthew 13, Jesus tells us a story. It's the sower and the seed. It's a story I think we all know. Jesus, the master, scatters his seed on four different kinds of soil. And the soils are our hearts. And the seed is this faith that God extends to us. But three quarters of the seed dies in the dirt. Some of it dies on the path where the devil's able to snatch it up like pigeons eating breadcrumbs at the park. Sometimes our hearts are hard like this. So when we hear this message of abundant life that Jesus offers to us, you know, we sneer at it because Jesus' promises seem impossible in light of how difficult things are for us. And the devil eats that seed. Other times our hearts are like rocky ground. When we hear about Jesus, we get excited about the forgiveness and acceptance he offers, but we don't actually put down roots. And so when anything happens, and I'm not just talking anything bad, but when anything happens at all in the story, when the sun comes up, our faith shrivels and we die. Sometimes God's seed gets sown among thorns that we've left unpulled in our lives. Now, faith gets choked out by life. So we get a wife, we get a job, we have kids, we buy RSPs, we get a house. All along, the thought is, you know, well, I'm going to start serving Jesus when things finally calm down. But they never do. And so instead of growing, we get choked out. This is very, very common in Canada. It's only the fourth soil, this cultivated soil that produces a crop. Now, I used to think, as I heard this story, and this is, you know, a story that you get in Sunday school, I used to think that this was a story about fate. So, some people are good soil. That's us here, right? Way to go. And everybody else out there is bad soil. Too bad for them. The problem with this is that Jesus doesn't believe in fate. And so he's telling this story because we have the ability to change. We can become light. We can wake up. We can live wisely in the midst of evil days. We can do that. That's why Jesus tells us this story. But to do this, we have to cultivate the soil of our lives. You see, nobody ever drifts into godliness. So what are you doing to cultivate your heart? Are you making your pursuit of Jesus a priority in your life? You have to choose life. That's what Paul says in verse 16. He says this: so make the most of your time. Again, this is something that we can do, but he's urging us to do this because we might not be doing it. The other day, I came across a hospital study. It was of 100 elderly people who were interviewed during the last few days of their lives in the hospital. And they were asked several questions. And one of the questions they were asked was, do you have any regrets? And almost all of them admitted to having some. But what was surprising was that virtually all the regrets had nothing to do with mistakes made, but with things left undone, right? We fail at life. We fall short of God's will, verse 17, when we don't make the most of our time. On the eve of meeting Jesus face to face, nobody's going to say, I wish I watched more TV, or I wish I visited more war memorials. Nobody's going to say that. Only what's done for Christ will count. Verse 18, then, Paul gives some examples of what this might look like. What's the difference between foolish living and wise living? And so he says this, so don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Almost every time I heard this preached, it was always about the evils of alcohol, and I think perhaps there are some attached to that. But the Spirit gets left out altogether in that sermon. You have to see the contrast, though, to understand what Paul is saying. J.D. Greer, a pastor, he's got a lot of stuff on Right Now Media, and he has a brilliant series in Ephesians, and he has this idea to say. He says, alcohol and the Spirit produce some of the same things. So alcohol comforts people. It does this by dulling your senses and making you less aware of what's going on around you. The Spirit comforts as well, but he does this by opening your eyes to see the reality of God. Both comfort. Alcohol gets rid of worry by making you forget the troubles that you're in. The Spirit gets rid of worry by helping you remember God's faithfulness. Alcohol gives you courage by making you unaware of the dangers around you. The Spirit gives you courage by showing you how much larger God is than your fears. Alcohol adds excitement to your life by giving you a cheap thrill. The Spirit adds excitement by taking you into the presence of God where there's abundance of life. And so Paul's charge is not don't get drunk because it's bad. That's not his point. His charge is stop foolishly medicating yourself to avoid life. Lots of ways that we can do this, but none of this is living. So some people do medicate with alcohol and drugs. Others use TV and ice cream to medicate. Others of us medicate at the mall or in the car lot. Others of us do it in the garden while we're pulling weeds. Whatever we use to distract ourselves from life with Jesus is foolishness. Paul says, the days are evil. Like, don't waste your life. There's an enemy who wants you dead. He's happy to have you surround yourself with anything, alcohol or education. Anything that's going to keep you out of the trenches of declaring war on meaninglessness. Verse 19, Paul gives us the alternative. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Let it flow into the people around you. So be thankful to God in every circumstance, everything you're going through. This is the way Paul lived, right? Remember last week, we're going to kill you. To die is gain. Right? Well, we're going to let you live. Well, to live is Christ. You want to talk about an intoxication? That's intoxication. It's a way higher high than any other that a medication can give. So Paul says, win the war in your life, people. Win it. Don't sell out for the cheap thrill of vacation mode. Live the real adventure. Paul's not done. A defense isn't enough. He wants to go on the offensive here. And so he says, take ground against the enemy. Don't just avoid these bad things, but actually take ground against the enemy by living for Christ in three particular relationships. Live for Christ with your spouse, with your parents and your children, and with your boss at work. First, marriage. There's almost no topic in Canada right now that is as divisive as this one. On Friday, this last week, the Supreme Court of Canada ruled against Trinity Western University, stating that in spite of the fact that the university's religious freedom has been violated, the Law Society of BC does not have to approve Trinity's law school. So Trinity will not have a law school, says the Supreme Court of Canada. And the reason is that Trinity asks its students to sign a code of conduct stating that while they're students, they'll live by Christian standards of morality, including abstaining from sex outside of marriage as defined by the Bible. That's a statement. And the fear of the Law Society is that if Trinity puts lawyers, not just anybody, but lawyers into the system, they're influencing our courts, that kind of thing, into the system with this kind of a moral compass, right, that they would actually live that way, live their lives for Jesus for real. If they actually put those kind of lawyers into the system, then Canada, as we know it, is going to be affected. And they're right. The Law Society is right. Christians are a threat to society as we know it. We always have been. At least up until Christians started being vacationers instead of warriors. Remember, Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. Rome hadn't locked Paul up because he was teaching people. Hear this. Paul's not in jail because he was teaching people to believe stuff so they could go to heaven when they die. You don't lock somebody up for doing that. Paul is preaching an allegiance to another emperor. He's calling people to live totally contrary to society at large. And Jesus is still doing this. Rome declares that Caesar is Lord. He's the author of peace, Pax Romana. The goal of life is to become as rich and promiscuous as possible because pleasure now is all there is. Does that sound familiar to anything you hear in Canada? That's the Canadian message. Paul says, no, Jesus is Lord. He's the one we got to share our allegiance to. He's the author of peace. And the purpose of life is to live for his glory with everything we've got, with our finances, with our time, with our bodies. Friends, it's a revolutionary language. It's a revolutionary message. This is what you're being conscripted into. So don't live under the delusion that you can be a good Christian and not conflict with culture. It's a delusion. To follow Jesus means your life points people to God. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's an exclusive truth claim. It's revolutionary. Jesus says, I haven't come to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus says he's the savior of the world. That's revolutionary. Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. And the way to get that is to make me God in your life. That's a revolutionary truth claim. And friends, if we believe this, we're Christians. But belief is more than personal. Canada says belief is personal. Keep the sacred and the secular separate. Keep your faith to yourself. But Jesus didn't keep his beliefs to himself, right? He went on the offensive. And so while we don't hold the world to our level of morality, we don't go out there and beat the world up because they don't look like Christians when they don't even know what it means to look like a Christian. We don't do that. But we do point them to our level of morality because we want them to win at life too. Jesus pointed us to real life because he wanted us to win at life too. That's what we do. That's our job. So Canada says sex is to be enjoyed any way you want. And this week, CBC reported about three people in a polyamorous sexual relationship being granted the right, three people being granted the right to have all three of their names on their kids' birth certificates. This kid's got three parents, three legal parents. Canada celebrates this. Canada celebrates homosexuality. Canada celebrates almost every kind of sexuality you can imagine. And it preaches this loud. Almost everything you see on TV preaches about some kind of sexuality outside of marriage being the way to happiness, right? I mean, have you seen that? We don't watch those shows. It's everywhere. It's indoctrination. Indoctrination is seeing something so many times that you think it's normal. The Bible wants to indoctrinate you too. Jesus says, no, what culture says is a lie. If you want to really live, you have to do it my way. That's a truth claim. So the question is for us, which indoctrination are you going to buy into? God's or Hollywood's? Verse 21 to 33, we get Jesus' way to live a joy-filled sexual life. Paul writes this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Paul says God designed marriage actually to teach us about him. That's the point. The main point here is how much Jesus loves the church. And we're going to dig into this, but I want to urge you, stop thinking about the word submit for a second. Okay? We're going to get there in a second. Stop thinking about that word for a second. Hear this. Jesus is a husband who lays down his life to build up his wife. He serves her even when it hurts. Has Jesus served you even when it hurt? He works tirelessly to bring out her beauty. Has Jesus worked tirelessly with you, or have you been really easy for him? Jesus works tirelessly to bring out her beauty so that she gets everything that's good for her. And he does this because he knows that his church is his body. Unless you're sick, everybody feeds their own body because it's important to you, right? And so Jesus lovingly takes care of his church because it's really important to him. And Paul quotes Genesis 2, the creation of humanity story. And he quotes this as an illustration of Christ and the church. He says this, so just like a man leaves his parents and is united to his wife and they become one flesh, that's the sexual word. And so Jesus left his father to be united with his bride, the church. And in doing this, he elevates the importance of his church. We're his body. And so he loves us like he loves himself. The church is how God increases his glory in the world. He's invested here. He's all in here. This is his plan. It's a beautiful picture. This is the main point. Jesus loves his church. Then Paul says in verse 32, you know, do the math on this, all right? It's an illustration of God, but just, you know, take it back a level. Wouldn't it be awesome to be in a relationship like that? A woman, like, wouldn't you love to be loved by a man the way Jesus loves his church? Wouldn't it be amazing to be put first and sacrificed for? Wives, you're not allowed to say amen today because it's Father's Day. Wouldn't that be amazing? That'd be amazing to be married to Jesus. Paul says, ladies, don't settle for less than this. You're a daughter of the King. Don't give yourself to someone who won't love you like Jesus loves the church. If you do, you're going to lose. Bible says it's not the way to joy. It's the way to despair. If you're single, this is for you. You say, oh, you know, but he loves me and it's going to be good and I know better than the Bible. Paul says God made you. He says, this is the way to win. He knows it. He wants you to win. Don't lose. Don't settle for a boy who's not fighting Jesus' battles. If you want to be miserable, marry a boy. If you want to win, marry a warrior. Marry a man. Gentlemen, maybe some of you need to hear this. Manhood Jesus style has nothing to do with age, facial hair, or the ability to make babies. Just nothing to do with it. There are 50-year-old boys in the church who haven't stopped living for themselves. Paul says, be a man. Men fight. They're not selfish. They get in the trenches. They take ground for the kingdom. They love Jesus' church, and they use their gifts to build her up. They tear down strongholds of the enemy. They give themselves to this, and one of the main ways they do this is by laying down their life to serve their wife like Jesus serves the church. Be a man. Be a man. Now, Canadian culture has indoctrinated us that when we hear talk like this, what we're supposed to hear is the oppression of patriarchy talking. Right? I mean, it sounds a little scandalous, right? We hear the abuses of generations of men who belittled women by making them stay barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. And so Canada rises up and says, God's way doesn't work. That was Middle Ages. We've advanced past that. I want to just admit right now that the church has played a terrible role in teaching this kind of patriarchy over the years. A patriarchy, as Canada calls it, is evil. It's a distortion from the devil. But hear this. This is not what Paul is calling us to here. Does Jesus keep his church barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen? Does he belittle her and make her miserable? Does he beat her down like a dictator demanding she rise early to make him toast and wash his feet? Does Jesus do that? Or does he give up what he wants in order to make sure she gets what she needs? Does he lay down his life to make it possible for her to be a radiant bride without stain or wrinkle? Does he take off his robe and wash her feet? That's how Jesus calls men to love their wives. Wouldn't it be amazing to be loved like that? On the other side, Paul says, wives, you get to look like Jesus too. Do this by submitting to your husband. Now, we live in a world of 50 Shades of Grey. I haven't seen it, but I read a documentary on it. Submission is a weird thing in our culture. Submission is about one person getting what they want and another person somehow enjoying the abuse. But in a story like that, there's one person who is rich and powerful and another person who is not equal. It's even the opposite of the best parts of feminism. Makes no sense. But that's not the story that Jesus paints. It's not where joy resides. In the Christian tradition, men and women are completely equal, but they're given different roles to play. And the parallel here again is Jesus. Remember, marriage is an illustration of who God is? That's what we're actually talking about here. So Jesus submitted to the Father. He says, I only do what the Father says. But he does this as a co-equal member of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit have existed together in all eternity in perfect harmony and unity. And so Jesus' submission isn't from a point of weakness. It's from a position of role. Jesus' role in the Trinity is to become one of us. That's Jesus' job, right? And to take our place and the punishment we deserve, that we might get to taste God and bring him glory. And the submission that wives are called to is that kind of submission. It's the choice to let your husband lead you towards Jesus. Don't fight him at every turn. Don't buy into the culture's lie that you have to stubbornly resist in order to be equal. You are equal. Verse 21 says, actually, submit to one another. But equal doesn't mean the same. Jesus has ordained that like him, we have different roles to play in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Remember, Paul's point here is that this is about Jesus and the church. But it's about marriage too. And this means that marriage doesn't exist to make you happy. Right? So many people in our culture right now are saying, oh, my marriage doesn't make me happy. I'm out of here. Marriage doesn't exist to make you happy. It exists to make you like Jesus. And that's where happiness resides. We could talk here a lot more, but Paul turns to the child-parent relationship and the employee-employer relationship, and I want to touch on that quickly. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. It's hard to do. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. This is the primary work relationship in the first century between slaves and masters. So hear the word employee, employer here. Paul's not endorsing slavery. And as you read this, you'll see this isn't an endorsement of slavery. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not to win their favor when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. That's radical. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. I'm not going to unpack this other than to say that what we get here is the same thing we got with marriage. These normal relationships are laboratories where we learn Christ-likeness. That's the point. So parents and bosses, look like Jesus to your kids and employees. Love them, take care of them, like Jesus loves the church. That's societally subversive. And kids and employees, obey and respect your parents and bosses, not because it makes culture work, but because your boss is actually Jesus. So live for him, recognizing that the way to do this has the potential to defeat death and darkness. So friends, get out of vacation mode. Wake up. Live wisely in a wicked world. And use the mundane to take ground against the enemy. There's no such thing as the sacred and secular divide like Canada wants you to believe. Doesn't exist. There's no such thing as keeping your faith to yourself. If we're going to live for Jesus, we have to do it like warriors. So give yourself to pleasing Jesus in everything. This is where real life begins. Let me pray. Jesus, we come before you now and we thank you for your incredible love for the church. That you laid down your life for us. That you knelt down, took off your robe and washed our feet. That you serve and to the point of death. Father, I pray for us fathers, that you would give us the courage and boldness to live that out this week, that we would love our wives that way, that we wouldn't be thinking, oh, my happiness is on the line, but we would be thinking, how can I build this woman up? How can I edify her? How can I beautify her for the glory of God? That we would be that way to our children, that we wouldn't be exasperating them. That we would be encouraging and building them up in faith, that we would be pointing our families towards you. Jesus, I pray for that, that you would embolden us to be men. And Jesus, I pray for all of us that you would pour your spirit into us today. We need a touch from you. You see where each of us are at. You see our weakness, our frailty, our ability to fall short of real life, the life that you want for us. And so we call out to you like Peter, Lord, save me, I'm going down. And we're so thankful that you stretch out your arm and you save the weak. So come, Lord Jesus, make yourself great in our lives, we pray. Amen.